Good morning, everyone. So this is the only slide for the lesson. So to Monty's family, I was in Ohio for a gospel meeting, and it was one of those really rare week-long meetings. So we just got back last night, and so I don't have slides put together. But these are thoughts that I've been dwelling on for quite some time. Hopefully things are communicated well enough without the slides, and you'll be able to follow along well enough without them. But then Monty's family again, something kind of interesting about the timing of your visit. This is, an interesting time for the church here. So Antoinette's moving this week, and kind of the timing for my wife and I, we're actually moving, at the very beginning of July, Lord willing, is when we're moving. And so a big part of this lesson is anticipating, some of the challenges that are going to come with that as the church here, for the first time since the time I've been here, will be, working without an evangelist for a period of time. And, I want to use the last, so I'm going to have three more Sundays here, and I want to use every Sunday to try to give some exhortations and encouragement and thoughts. Kind of around that. And working with the church here in the past 8.5 years that I've been here has just been unbelievably encouraging. I just cannot express with any amount of words just how much I love all of you very dearly. And to say that even as hearts are fully invested and just our hearts are here with you guys and all of you is just not saying enough. We just love all of you name by name so dearly, so completely. And choosing to get to a place where we were decided to make a transition and to move to Newcastle for a time has easily been the hardest, emotionally most difficult decision of my life that I've ever made. And so we've been praying very diligently just that God would continue to take care of the brethren here, the work here, that he would help us through this transition and help everyone here through that transition. And so the lesson is going to be, there's going to be some maybe strong points. And I just want to make really clear, none of that is because of any lack of confidence in the church here and the members of the church here. I have full confidence that everyone will take ownership of the work and that God's going to help everyone here just pick up the work as things progress through the transition. But like we've studied in 2 Timothy recently, it seems prudent that as Paul anticipated for Timothy, there was going to be some things he would need to be aware of as time would go on, as difficult times were coming. It seems prudent as well to kind of look forward and just to be really honest about potential challenges that everyone here will face and to try to give some grounding encouragement for those challenges. And we're going to do that by looking at 1 Corinthians. And we're just going to look at these passages, chapter 1, 1 through 10, chapter 16, 13 and 14. And to kind of put things in context, I want to think about the condition of the church as Paul was writing to them. Letters to the churches were very personal. And the dirty laundry of these groups that were written to gets to be perpetually put on display, and that's not more true for anyone else than it is for the church at Corinth. So just to kind of give you a context, Paul, he worked personally with the church at Corinth for about a year and a half. And for the Apostle Paul, that's a long time. You know, and Paul didn't waste time with people or with teaching. You know, Paul would work with people just constantly in mind that he's trying to equip their faith and their unity in preparation of not depending on him as an apostle, right? Like equipping them to succeed, equipping them to know sound doctrine, equipping them to teach and take ownership of everything. They also had Aquila and Priscilla spend a lot of time there. Aquila and Priscilla are like legends of the New Testament church, the early church. This was a power couple. So they spent time at the church at Corinth. Apollos spent time at the church at Corinth. And it mentions that Apollos was a powerful speaker, someone who is powerful in the scriptures. So you know wherever Apollos was, he was diligent, he was fervent in equipping the saints, he was teaching, really needed, really good lessons. So the Corinthians had access to all of that, and yet, by the time Paul writes this letter, they're divided, chapter 1, verse 11. You know, they haven't like divided from each other in terms of started different churches. They haven't done that. But inwardly, there's divisions inwardly in the church in verse 11. There's a worldly-minded approach to the Lord and to their relationships in chapters 1 through 4. This is something that Paul tackles fundamentally, is just their way of thinking is not conducive for unity, for problem-solving, for loving each other. Like, fundamentally, their attitude is not conducive for an environment of spiritual unity. So he gets to that first, that underlying their division is a wrong perspective and attitude, a worldly-minded perspective. Chapter 5, they're tolerating openly someone who is openly in the church in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. Openly, chapter 5. And nobody's grieved by this. Nobody's doing anything about it. And so they're just accepting of that. And Paul is very livid about the fact that they would tolerate such a thing. Chapter 6, some of the Christians are suing each other, taking each other to court, which means they're letting their conflicts escalate and escalate and escalate to the point where now they're having to go to a courtroom to resolve the issue. You know, and Paul has some solutions for that, but he tells them they should rather just be wronged if they're going to be applying the mind of Christ. There's brethren involved in prostitution. He addresses that in chapter 6. Paul says, you know, how can you be united with Christ and be a temple of the Spirit of God and then join yourself to a prostitute? But he deals with the issue. There's people who are involved in prostitution at Corinth. Chapter 7, there's a lot of things wrong with the marriage relationships in the church. They're a total wreck, the marriage relationships. Chapters 8 through 10, they're participating in idolatrous feasts in idol temples. And they're excusing this as, well, we know that idols really aren't anything really. And so for us to go into the idol temple and eat there with those people is really no big deal. Paul deals with that. Chapter 11, they've turned the Lord's Supper memorial into a regular meal. And not only have they done that, it's only accentuating the divisions in the church, even on top of that. Chapter 12 through 14, they've been given miraculous abilities because of their interaction with the Apostle Paul, but they're using those miraculous abilities to further divide the church, to exalt things in the wrong way, exalt people in the wrong way. Paul puts that in order, emphasizes love foremost of all, the purpose of spiritual gifts also, and the proper order of an assembly, right? But all of that was out of order. Chapter 15, they're denying the resurrection. You know, how can you hold to the faith and outright deny the resurrection? Well, among all the things that we've talked about, you even have people in the church who are advocating that the resurrection is not real and that it would be foolish to even think we could be resurrected from the dead. So Paul, you know, he gives a longest chapter of 1 Corinthians, deals with proving the resurrection is not ridiculous and that Jesus' resurrection proves our resurrection, all of those things, right? Think about the chaos of that church. How frustrating it would be to be a part of a church like that. A church that not only is worldly-minded and divided, but has all of these sin issues, brethren are at each other's throats, taking each other to court. Wouldn't it be nice to just leave a group like that? And by the way, like, Monty, Eve and I are not moving because of any problems here. Brethren here have great attitudes. Like, that's what's so heartbreaking about this, is everyone here, the brethren here, have amazing attitudes and really, really good hearts. But again, you imagine, like, it would be really hard to be a part of the church at Corinth. And I think that puts into perspective things that Paul says to the group to equip them to solve those problems. Because as you can imagine, this letter, once you kind of get the list of all the things that need to change, it could feel really overwhelming. But again, Paul equips them to deal with the challenges of growing and working together in a way where they can do it if they will just abide in these principles. And I think there's some really helpful things here that are relevant for this church, as this church will not have an evangelist. There will be some difficulties with that. And we'll address that very openly as we go through it. So we'll start with verses 1 through 9. And we're going to deal with perspective and prayer, and how for a church to work together through transition, for brethren to love each other through transition and through decisions that are difficult and to solve problems requires first and foremost the right perspective and the right kind of prayer life. 1 Corinthians 1:1-9. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all word and all knowledge, even as the witness about Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, beyond reproach, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's so many incredible things about Paul's approach to the church at Corinth. Such a great example. You know, you imagine that Paul could be very frustrated with this group. They've been so advantaged, so equipped by him and by other solid, mature brethren. And again, when you consider the overall context of the picture of the local church you get when you put it all together, it's just an absolute disaster. It is a chaotic disaster. But I want you to think, first of all, in verses 1-9, Paul mentions everything related to Jesus. And he refers to Jesus 10 times in these 9 verses. You know, the biggest thing is focus on the Lord. Stay focused on the Lord. You're able to work together and see each other in the right way when you understand that the Lord is the focus. The Lord is what binds you together, right? The church belongs to the Lord. It belongs to God in verse 2. You know, the church is a group of people where it's not like any other organization. There is more reason to be unified with a local church of believers than any other organization. Any other group, business, career, hobby group, whatever. And yet oftentimes brethren are quicker to throw away relationships and disassociate with each other than with how they would be with their career group, their hobby group, whatever group, right? That brethren are oftentimes quicker to disassociate when there are problems than they would be in any other context of relationship or business or hobby. So again, verse 2, God is the one who's joined us together in fellowship with each other. God is the one responsible for this. And our fellowship with each other, the commitment of our fellowship, is ultimately a reflection of our commitment to fellowship with God and with Christ. Your commitment to the brethren, as diverse as they may be, as frustrating at times as it can be working with diverse brethren, with diverse views on things, diverse opinions on things, diverse personalities and family situations, life situations, that as hard as that can be, what again gives perspective is recognizing that our commitment is to the Lord. The Lord has redeemed us together. It's the Lord who has put us into unity together. And verse 3, you know, Paul wants more grace and peace to come into the lives of the brethren. And obviously, that can only happen as they obey the instructions in this letter. Now, verse 4-9, this really is the main call to unity here, the main part of these points, is the way that Paul prays for the Corinthians. Verse 4, isn't it amazing that Paul finds all of these reasons to thank God for the Corinthians? Even though they're divided, worldly-minded, tolerating egregious sin that he says in their community culture is not even tolerated, even in the world. Even though they're denying the resurrection, Lord's Supper has pretty much been fully abandoned for this other meal thing that they're doing. You know, even though they're offending each other, taking each other to courts, involved in prostitution, Paul still finds abundant reason to thank God for the Christians. So in verse 4, how often is he thanking God for the Corinthians? He's thanking God for the Corinthians always. He is always thanking God for the Corinthians. Please remember this. How you pray for each other determines how you think about each other. How you pray for each other determines how you think about each other. How you pray for each other will determine how you work together. How you pray for each other will determine how you work together when it is hard. How you pray about the other brethren in this church will determine how willing you are to show them grace and patience when there's a conflict of interests, when there's a disagreement about a decision, or maybe not even a disagreement. Maybe it's, well, you want to do this, you want to go in this direction, but maybe we all just need to think about that more. It's amazing how upset someone can get when they just don't get their way right away. Don't be that person, because that is a person who's not praying for their brethren the right way, right? Paul could work with the Corinthians. He could be patient with the Corinthians. He could acknowledge the problems in the church at Corinth. But he could work with them and equip them and serve them because, first of all, of the way he was thinking about them through the way he was praying about them. So be resolute. Pray with thankfulness for the brethren. Pray all the time for the brethren. Recognize the need to pray with thanks for the brethren. And look in verse 4. Even though these brethren are immoral and worldly and divided and frustrating, he's not even praying for their current condition, because I don't think there's much to be thankful for their current condition. And I'll tell you, there's a lot to be thankful for with the brethren here in their current condition. That's not the case with the Corinthians. He's thankful for the grace given them in Christ Jesus. You know, that's just fundamental. Every one of us, when we are saved and we are in Christ, we receive, each of us, the full investment of God. You know, to a new Christian, does God say, well, you're new here, so I'll invest a little bit, and as you prove yourself trustworthy, I'll invest more, but only when you prove yourself trustworthy for a while. I'll wait on you. Or is it that when you are saved, God invests everything he has into you immediately? Be as invested as God is in his people. That's the goal. So he's thankful that to the Corinthians, and I think he's wanting them to remember this, God has given you his grace in Christ Jesus, an equal measure of grace. Verse 5 and 6, you're equipped. You've been equipped. Everyone here is equipped. You know, some of us may maybe have different levels of knowledge, different levels of experience teaching. But fundamentally, if you're saved, you've known enough to obey the gospel. We all have our Bibles. I think we all understand the distinction between the new covenant and the old covenant. You know, what to look at as far as what's binding instruction to the church. You know, each of us were equipped. And if you look in verse 5, we were enriched in all word and all knowledge. So the Corinthians were especially equipped by Paul, by others like Paul, you know, by Apollos, by Aquila and Priscilla, that it would have invested in the brethren. Teaching is meant to equip unity. Teachers are there to equip. Paul was there to equip the Corinthians. You know, evangelists, just the reality is oftentimes evangelists are in churches for a time and move. But the work of the church does not center around the evangelist. The work of a church does not center around the event of an assembly. The work is the people who are serving each other. That's the work. Paul, when he was there, equipped them for the work of serving each other and building each other's faith. That happens through people who help teach them. But they're equipped. And again, verse 6, the witness of Jesus was confirmed in them. And verse 7, they're not lacking in any gift. You know, I want to do a sermon on using your gifts in the service of others in the next 2 weeks, the last two opportunities I have here. But the reality is, everyone here has a gift sufficient for serving the needs that exist here. Everyone has a gift sufficient to help the needs that exist here. And it's critical that those gifts are used, right? You may not be fully aware, well, what is my gift? The key thing is, as you just serve the brethren and seek to meet the needs that exist, that is your gift. Is you have the ability to serve the saints here, to help the saints here, teach the saints here, invest in the saints here. And then look at verse 8 and 9. Look, there's a lot of wrinkles in the process of our development, a lot. The Corinthians were, again, chaotic. They were a disaster of a group the time that this was written. But in verse 9, what is Paul confident God could do with this group? Confirm them to the end blameless, How's that going to happen? Is that just going to be zapped into the group? Like all of a sudden, the judgment will come and they resurrect and they're blameless. Like, sure, and the resurrection will all be perfected. But I think what Paul is saying is, if you work with the Lord, he's committed to this work and he's going to iron out all of the wrinkles, all of the problems. Just keep investing in him. Keep trusting in him. He is able to do it. Don't get overwhelmed by the present by thinking it's just too much. There's too many problems. The brethren, they're just too frustrating. Keep renewing your perspective that God is committed to the long-term goal. And we looked at Nehemiah. Well, I say we. You guys looked at Nehemiah 4 through 6. They completed the wall. Even though in chapter 4, even while Nehemiah was equipping them, helping them, leading them, the people said, there's too much rubble. It's too much work. We can't complete the wall. And it's like one verse where you read that. It's easy to overlook, but you're like, what? How are they so discouraged? Because sometimes you're so overwhelmed about the need, the problem, the work, the stress that you think it's just not possible. They completed the wall because Nehemiah kept his focus on the end goal. What Paul is giving them in verse 9 is the end goal. God is able to complete this work. Work with him. Don't work against him. Don't work against God's purpose. Listen to him. Trust his methods. Submit to his will. Trust sound doctrine. And God will do it. People will repent. People will grow. People will develop. You'll become more united. And so look at verse 10. And this is the mission statement, the call to unity. Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. Could a church like Corinth be united in the same mind and same judgment? And again, I'll ask, was this just going to be zapped into the group? You know, and Paul is not looking at things with rose-tinted glasses. Verse 11, he says, I've heard there's divisions among you. And again, I want you to think, what is this unity centered on? What's holding the church together? It's the Lord, not the Apostle Paul. You know, something that I've really had to work on is people have told me this before it ever entered my mind to think about moving to a different area. People would say, Bryant, you know that the church in Savannah doesn't depend on you, right? And people would say, you know that the kingdom of Savannah is not the kingdom of Bryant. And of course, one of those things where you say, of course I know that. But then I'll think about it. Do I really know that? You know, in so many ways, it's like I can almost, without realizing it, be thinking the work depends on me. I have to be there. And it's not true. The work depends on the brethren who are here. God is faithful to his people. You know, the church in Savannah doesn't depend on an evangelist being here for the church to function and operate and thrive. The church does not depend on Bryant. And the worst nightmare is something I heard of an older brother reflect on. I heard an older brother talk about after he left a church in his younger years, long in his past, that some time passed and that church split. That brethren got to a point where they were at each other's throats, and they split apart. And that broke his heart so immensely. Because what that means is there was a form of unity there. But when he left, in a sense, it's like he was the glue holding them together. And then once he's gone, the glue is gone, and everybody just ends up collapsing, getting at each other's throats. You know, there's a kind of unity that's just not real. There's unity where we're not dealing with any problems or disagreements right now, and everybody's just kind of nice to each other, and things are getting by okay, and that's kind of unity. But I'll tell you, when is unity most evident in a group? Is when you're dealing with problems. When people withdraw from each other, when there are disagreements and problems, they were divided before that problem came up. They were divided before that problem came about. Unity isn't unity because there's no problems. Unity is put to the test whether or not it's real, whether it's just an idea or a theory. Unity matters the most when you're facing problems with each other, when you're getting frustrated with each other, when you are disagreeing on a matter and are tempted to become impatient and embittered or lower your view of the person you're disagreeing with, when someone's getting in the way of a decision you want to make. That's when unity matters the most. So how committed will you be to unity in this time of transition? How committed will you be to the people, not just the event of assembly, not just the thrill of the event of an assembly, but the grime and the difficulty of having your hands in each other's lives? Unity is really unity when you can work through problems together, when you can disagree without throwing each other away, when you can deal with problems together and grow through it, when you can communicate and really listen to each other when hard things are said, when you can forgive each other when you feel offended and continue to communicate and thrive even after that. You know, again, this church is divided. This is not going to happen magically. The church at Corinth is divided when Paul was writing this, right? And they were going to have to work through so many things in adherence to this letter. But 2 Corinthians implies they had been succeeding. There were still issues in 2 Corinthians. There were still issues. But by 2 Corinthians, the church has grown a lot. And it seems like a good amount of time has passed. To grow in unity is a commitment. It takes time. It takes patience. You've got to communicate. You've got to struggle. And that's why verse 10 is a mission statement. It's not just something magically that happens passively. It's something cultivated proactively, right? Just like with Nehemiah, the brethren have to have a clear vision of the fact that we have a goal, and that goal is unity. And we have to preserve and work towards that goal no matter what. We have to be mutually committed to that goal. Just trying to check my notes really carefully here. So just last thing I want to say about this point is we have more reason to seek unity than any other organization again. So kind of something I alluded to earlier. But people will work together through a lot of mess and have a lot of tension in work environments because you're on the pay of the company. You know, you're in, you've been hired in, you're committed. So they'll have team meetings and employees will have tension and they'll work through it in that environment because they're invested. This call to unity, we have more reason to pursue this patiently than your work environment, than your hobby environment. Again, repeating and reiterating those things, which is critical to keep in mind. This is a unity that was bought by the blood of Jesus. Not theory. It's not just about an event of assembling. Again, the work is the people. The goal is to be united with the people, name by name. It's so easy to have a group mentality rather than an individualized mentality. You are united with each person in this group and committed to that unity name by name. Be resolved to that. Let's look at chapter 16 and look at the affirmations Paul makes to the group at the end. So again, this is a meaty letter with a lot of things that are talked about, a lot of problems that are addressed, a lot of solutions that are given to those problems. But again, the church is not just going to magically be in unison with every problem addressed in the letter. This is going to require they talk, they struggle, they disagree, they overcome, they work together. And so these are some concluding exhortations Paul gives to the church in verse 13 and 14. Be watchful. Your translation may say, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. I think any group that adheres to these things is going to be a relentlessly united group. I want to talk about these things point by point. Be watchful or be on the alert. He's talking about a mindset. Have the right mindset. Renew your mind and just watch your thinking. Watch your thinking toward the brethren. You know, is the way that you think about others and the work here, is that helping unity, advancing unity, or will it detract from that? Will it undermine that? Are you thinking about the work here like Jesus wants you to think about the work here and the people here? Do you think it's helpful to recognize ways that Satan might try to cause problems in this time of transition? Tension in the time of transition? Do you think it might be prudent to kind of prepare yourself ahead of time to be ready for those challenges, whatever they might be? To prepare your attitude and your heart to work with the brethren when decisions are going to have to be made. Decisions about the teaching programs, the Bible classes, right? Sermons. decisions are going to have to be made. You know, there might come a time where decisions have to be made about the building property. There's a lot of things you're going to have to deal with together. Again, is it prudent to look ahead and think, you know what, without elders, we're going to have to be careful that we're really committed to working together. Decisions have to be made, and we need to help each other and empower each other to work through those things. Not undermine each other, not undercut each other, not insult each other, think badly about each other. We are trying to be unified and patient, and we are trying to empower each other, not undermine each other. Think ahead of time about the challenges that you're going to face. Don't let Satan get an opportunity. Paul tells them also to stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. Cling to Scripture. The Corinthians were unstable. Paul taught them that year and a half. And from Paul's habits, it wasn't just public sermons, it was private teaching as well. They had Apollos, Aquila, Priscilla, and yet doctrinally, this church was way off when 1 Corinthians was written. Cling to Scripture. Don't be unstable. Put your faith in the right place. You know, don't compromise doctrine for what's convenient, as we've studied in 2 Timothy. Don't compromise truth because there's an alternative in the community that, although it compromises truth, you know, there's more families, bigger numbers. You know, numbers is not the goal of a local church and your fellowship with the local church. You know, how much fun it is in fellowship. And again, it's good for fellowship to be really encouraging. It's good for there to be joy. But sometimes the wrong thing can rise above the right thing. And just be really careful about that. Stand firm in the faith. Cling to Scripture. Double down in Scripture. Remember the lessons in 2 Timothy. Act like men and be strong. Take ownership of the work here. Men, lead like men, but lead together. Don't be abrasive leaders where it's my way or the highway. You're going to have to work together. You're going to have to listen to each other. But again, decisions are going to have to be made. And don't like cower down when a decision isn't met with immediate support. You know, if you have an idea or a thought about something that should be done, if something isn't met with immediate support, don't become angry. Don't decide, well, I guess I can't make any decisions because nobody wants to do what I want to do. Act like a man scripturally. Take ownership of the work. Make decisions. Respect the process that we don't have elders here. And because we don't have elders, things take more time. Decisions are made slowly. There's a lot of mercy that has to be extended, and that's a good thing. And I'll tell you this. We heard of an example while we were in Ohio that was, again, horrifying, worst case scenario. So not the church we were visiting, but someone who visited, a preacher visited from another church and told us about a situation he's confronted recently. So this brother who was talking with us told us about an elder who was shepherding at the church where he's a member. Well, that elder had some questionable things going on in his life, like genuinely, genuinely questionable. A member ended up asking him, hey, what's going on with this thing in your life? And instead of talking about it, he got defensive and angry and told them to stay out of it. Well, that obviously is not a helpful response, right? So some time passed, and again, the issue is still present. So again, it was either the same person or someone else asked, hey, you know, What's going on here? Like this, something about this just really seems like wrong. Well, he then proceeded to write a letter to the church, ghost the group, and leave. And you know what happened after that? The church split. Was that shepherd handling things in a way conducive for unity? No. You know, again, that's worst case scenario. You know, even with elders, a church can have serious problems. You know, I'll just tell you outright, for an elder to behave that way is, again, horrifying. That is an extremely ungodly way of dealing with problems. An elder should have the character where they're open to being questioned and will respond patiently. But again, this person just left at a sign of difficulty, didn't want to be questioned, didn't want people questioning him.
And then because of how he handled that, that disoriented the church and led to all sorts of other problems on top of that. That is not what it means in Scripture to act like a man and be strong. To be strong means you can be confronted and you'll still work towards unity. You will communicate and you'll be humble. You will work on not being abrasive and listening and trying to work with your brethren. Not one of us is unquestionable. You know, anything I teach is open to scrutiny and open to questioning. My life should be an open book where if there's something fishy and questionable going on in my life, you should approach me and ask me about it. And I should be able to explain that. And if it's wrong, I should be open to changing it and being corrected on it. So again, don't think that just because a church has elders, well, now everything is easier. Sometimes if a church has elders of bad character, ungodly character, things can actually be a lot worse. So act like men. Take ownership, lead, take initiative, teach the Bible classes, teach the sermons, make adjustments if you need to, be thoughtful about how to organize assemblies in a way that's conducive to the reality of this group, as it's a small group. Arise to needs. Don't just let so many things fall on one person, okay? So I'll just say a danger ahead of time. Jason's been here a long time. Jason has a lot of thoughtful ideas about how to move the work forward, and I appreciate that. Jason wants to make decisions. I'm not saying Jason's the head honcho of the church. I'm just saying just because someone has ideas and wants to make a lot of suggestions, don't just think, oh, that's our leader now. Let's let them do everything. Don't do that. Paul Johnson, Walter, every one of you guys got to step up and take initiative. Every one of you, really. You're going to have to step up in ways you haven't before. That's a blessing. That is a blessing to the work here. It's going to be a blessing to you. Work together. Act like men. Be strong. Even when it seems overwhelming, don't let yourself fall into despair because of feeling overwhelmed. Don't be crippled by being overwhelmed. Be strong. Not discouraged. Face problems and decisions patiently. Let all that you do be done in love. The work is the people. Again, the end goal of the work of a local church is not just having assemblies and doing assembly things. That equips us. It's essential. It's critical that assemblies are handled in a biblical way. But that's not the end goal. The end goal is the work is the people individually. The work is investing in each other, building each other's faith, serving each other. So don't bulldoze each other. Consider each other. Help each other. Value each other. You know, applications of love that we read of in the Bible, apply those to each other more than you do anyone else. Remember, the mission is to love each other and unity. It's the relationships you have with each other that are the most important thing. You know, it's not worth hurting someone to make a decision. It's not worth bulldozing someone to make a decision. Be patient with each other. Love each other. Value each other. Spend time together. Go out to eat together. Have Bible studies together. Whatever. Just remember that the work is people. And the people here are people who Jesus died for. People that God is fully invested in. Invest more in each other, not less. Don't respond to the transition as if the glue that held this work together was a person who preached sermons and Bible classes more regularly. Don't let that happen. Love each other and serve each other. You are the work. Sermons, Bible classes, equip that work. But remember, the work is love. We'll end the lesson there. Again, I hope that these lessons are helpful. The goal is not that these things come from any lack of confidence, but to equip just for potential problems and just the realities of things that you're going to have to deal with. And so let's pray for these things as I always pray at the end of a lesson. Let's pray for God's help in applying these things, and then I'll extend the invitation after that, if you'll pray with me.